For our church family, this has been a hard week, touched by sadness. And for some of you, I know it's been a hard week at the end of a long run of hard weeks. I want to read from Isaiah 61. And in the background here, God is speaking to his people in a moment where their expectations of the future really have been dialed right down. They've been chastened by past disappointments, and around them, there's just a feeling of weakness. We can't do this. And God speaks to them through this mysterious servant figure who we come to realise anticipates our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read what we find in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour.
My God, full of mercy, heard our weeping, came to bring us home again. My God takes the broken and makes them whole. My God, touch the outcast, raise the lame man, and he calls the blind to see. My God takes the broken and makes them whole. My God stood for justice, shamed the prideful, but he called the sinner friend. My God takes the broken and makes them whole. My God felt the anguish of the soldier, made his child to live again. My God takes the broken and makes them whole. My God, mocked and beaten, crushed and bleeding, yet crying, Father God, forgive. My God became broken, make me whole. My God, on the third day, in the morning, broke the shackles of the grave. My God takes the broken, makes them whole. Knows my failures, speaks forgiveness, gives me strength to try again. My God takes the broken and makes me whole.
Loving God, you lack nothing. You're sufficient. You're perfect in power, in love, and in holiness. And it's out of the fullness of your mercy, not any felt need or inadequacy, that you bring us into your family. God, our Father, you sent your Son Jesus to walk where we walk and to stand where we stand, sharing not only our life with us, but dying our death for us, so that in him we might stand where he stands, welcomed into your household, a beloved child loved before all time. We thank you that Jesus invites us to follow him, to share in the work of your kingdom. We thank you that although he calls us as we are, with our faults, weaknesses, and hesitations, he comes with us, walking each step of the way, offering us the peace and strength and direction that we lack. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who works within us, drawing us deeper into friendship with you. In ourselves, we lack so many things. But we are not alone. You have not left us alone. You are with us. And with you by our side, we can be ourselves, and we can set out in front of you all that troubles us, our hurts, our failures, all our frustrations. And today, we acknowledge in particular our griefs, the jolt that comes with separation, all the questions, the memories. We pray for all those who are mourning in our church family, even as we give thanks for a friend who smiled and made us smile, and even as we know that they will now enjoy rest and peace and your smile forever. We pray for those in our communities who are living each day with a sense of loss, lost lives, but also lost opportunities, lost time. And we pray with those who serve in the lodging house mission, seeking to love and serve the most vulnerable, who find themselves shocked at the sudden loss of a colleague and friend. And before you, secure in your presence, we add our own prayers in the silence, trusting not in our capacity to cope and manage, but instead in your unfailing love. And breaking the silence, we lift our voices to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
We've been working through Matthew's Gospel, and we've now reached the beginning of chapter 5, and this marks the beginning of 3 chapters of teaching, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. And this is a profound, challenging, provocative, hugely influential part of the New Testament. And we notice that Jesus is speaking primarily, but not exclusively, to his disciples, those who had already responded to his message, that challenge to repent, change your mind, change direction, and that invitation to come, follow me. They had already made a commitment. And as we make any meaningful commitment in life, there is often a moment where you stop and you think, okay, what have I let myself in for? And well, for those who follow Jesus, they are about to find out.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 1-4. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
God our Father, Matthew tells us that the crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught as one who had authority. Forgive us if our expectations are too low when we open up your word. Help us to hear and to be moved by all that you have to say to us. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.
The opening two verses of Matthew 5 set the scene for everything that follows in chapters 5, 6 and 7. We get the sense that Jesus was making a name for himself. There were crowds, people from here, there and everywhere, who were drawn to Jesus, driven to him out of need, desperation and hope. And Jesus then goes up on a mountainside, in sense a withdrawal from the crowds and the busyness, and he summons to himself his disciples, he sits down and he begins to teach. Now typically, if we have something important to say, particularly in a formal or a teaching setting, we stand up. But in the Jewish culture, the rabbis, the teachers, would sit and their disciples would put themselves at their feet so that they could hear and ask questions. And Jesus' disciples, those who had already responded to that extraordinary command and invitation, come to him as students before a teacher, and he opens his mouth and he begins to speak. And his teaching begins with this strange pattern of sentences that seems closer to us than to poetry, than to prose. There is this simple repetitive pattern with statements and promises, and it's very striking. You know, nine verses in a row that begin, "Blessed are." But there's nothing simplistic about what Jesus is saying. In fact, what he's saying is revolutionary. It marks a point of departure. It is a window into a whole new way of living and being. And as we read these words, we can ignore or reject what Jesus says. But we can't make the criticism that he's just offering the same old, yada, yada, yada. This is something new. This is something different. And none of these blessed are statements could be prefaced with, you know the way it is, because in each case they fly in the face of the way it is or the way we imagine things to be. And in speaking of blessing, in pointing towards the good life, it offers a radical alternative to the competing recipes for the good life that we've inherited or bought into or drummed up for ourselves. And that word blessed is key if we're going to unlock this passage. You know, what does it mean? What does it mean here? We need to get this right or we'll come unstuck pretty quickly. And although it may seem fussy to get hung up on just one word, it really is important. And part of the challenge here is an issue with translation. We tend to read our Bibles in English, though of course they are translations from documents that were written in Greek. And if you've ever tried to learn another language, you'll know that it's not simply the case that you have a word with a certain meaning in language A and you can simply substitute in a word from language B that will happily have all the same meanings and connotations. And sometimes it's more complicated than that, and so we end up borrowing words from other languages. So we take from French the phrase déjà vu, which is much more evocative and particular in its meaning than the wooden translation into English, which simply be already seen. And our English word blessed actually comes freighted with a meaning that goes beyond what the underlying Greek word means. The underlying Greek word makarios doesn't have some of the God connotations that we load on the word blessed. You know, we hear the word blessed and we assume that there is someone, God, maybe God's servant or God's people, who is doing the blessing. We imagine something that comes from outside of us and rests upon us. And when we sing or say or pray, "The Lord bless you and keep you," this is exactly what we have in mind. You know, we're praying that that the person we're praying for would know God's smile, would know God's favour, would know God's blessing, God's good word resting upon them. And there is another Greek word that means almost exactly that, but that is not the word that we have here. The word makarios, translated blessed in all these verses, simply means to be in a state of flourishing, to be worthy of congratulations or even envy. You know, we might think of, you know, we'd use the phrase, you know, someone who's landed on their feet, or say, well, look how things have come together for them. It's not so much their subjective feeling of happiness, you know, I feel happy. It's an objective statement of fact. Look at how things are. Happiness is yours. Good on you. You know, if we were to borrow the word Makarios and bring it into English, we might say, Makarios are the New Zealanders, for they are COVID-free. Theirs is the family reunion and the music festival. And both in Jesus's day, and of course in our own day, there are competing notions of what it might mean, therefore, to be Makarios, to be blessed, to be living the good life, to be flourishing, to be worthy of congratulations or envy. You know, we might say, blessed are the healthy and the able. Blessed are the educated and employed. Blessed are those who work, rest and play in perfect proportion. Blessed are the homeowners. Especially blessed are the homeowners with good neighbours, transport links, local amenities and catchment area. Blessed are those who fall in love, get married and live happily ever after. Blessed are those who are noticed and admired. Blessed are those who have the vision to see what is needed and the will to grasp hold of it. Blessed are those who are spared grief, spared hardship. Blessed are those who can sleep easy at night, knowing everything is as it should be. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, Jesus sets out to those who follow him what it truly means to flourish, what it really means to be worthy of his congratulations, to be seen objectively as those who are blessed. And what he tells them flies in the face of what most people in any generation would assume. Everything, it seems, is flipped upside down. Or perhaps, to think in a slightly contrary way, everything is suddenly turned the right way up. And some who have read these words and tried to make sense of them have become confused or frustrated, seeing only contradictions, a paradox, something that doesn't square with our experience or reality. But that shouldn't actually surprise us. Because Jesus, from the very beginning, made it clear he didn't come simply to validate our starting point and confirm our bias and encourage us on our way. That message that John had preached, that Jesus then preached, begins with a call to repent, which doesn't mean mumble a prayer, say you're sorry and carry on as before. It means change direction. It's a decisive reorientation. And when he told them that they should repent because the kingdom of heaven is near, again, he's not saying, I'm here to hold up the status quo. I'm here to leave things the way they are. What he meant was something utterly new is here. It's arriving. So sit up and respond. And so right now, what we're going to do is to try and hear again what Jesus is saying, however it might puzzle us on a first reading, the first two of these blessed are statements. The first says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, this is not intuitive at all. It's not what we imagine to be the case. Flourishing, or our sense of what blessing might mean, by most measures, does not go with poverty of spirit or poverty in any other sense. We tend to think of the flourishing as those who are rich or overflowing or full, who thrive and smile and come out on top. So we might not use the language of being poor in spirit or rich in spirit, for what it's worth, but perhaps we have a sense of what it might mean to be rich in spirit. The kind of person whose outer life testifies surely to an inner fire or steel, for whom nothing seems impossible, who always meets the challenge of the moment. And I found myself thinking back to Rudyard Kipling's poem, If, very well known. Perhaps you've heard it. And it presents itself as a father speaking to a son about what it really means to be someone, what it means to be a man, what it means to flourish. And it begins like this: if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, not give way to hating, yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. And then it goes on and on and on, and it ends with these words, you know, if, then yours is the earth and everything in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. And the sense of the poem is for this son to hear from his father that if they do this, if they are that, then they will flourish. But it's a very big if. It actually sets an ideal of what it means to be human and to flourish that would drive most of us to despair. And actually, if you were to somehow attain it, I'm not even sure that would be possible, you'd almost certainly see no need for Jesus or for his kingdom. It would seem only a threat. You see, the kind of person who is totally self-propelled, self-sufficient, will either refuse to repent or will see no need to. They will stand alone, sufficient. But the mark of a follower of Jesus is not that kind of ferocious independence. I can and I will do it myself. Instead, the mark of the follower of Jesus is that willingness to follow, a dependence upon Jesus. It is recognizing within ourselves that there is this need, there is a lack, there is a weakness. And to find not within, but out with ourselves, and freely given to us by this person, Jesus Christ, all that we need, all that we lack, and to find that God's power is made perfect in weakness. I think one of the reasons that so many people don't flourish in life and actually find themselves slowly exhausted and suffocated by it is that they come to believe that the only thing that stands between them and the good life is finding within themselves the will and the strength to seize hold of it. You know, we can and we must tap into something within ourselves to fulfill our potential, to live our dream. And that simply is not true. It assumes that we are able to know what is best, and often we don't. It assumes that we will have the opportunity and the capacity to take hold of it. And perhaps we won't. I mean, not every life comes with a Disney film ending. And for many, there is this restless combination of striving for something that's always out of reach and then compromising and finally settling. And throughout that whole process, and regardless of where we land, feeling that need to be seen by others, if not by ourselves, seen by others as adequate and sufficient and enough. Now, Jesus, when he calls us to follow him, he doesn't precede that with an assessment of our experience and our achievements and our potential. It's a call to come to him just as we are, with empty hands, to leave everything else behind, to acknowledge not what we have, but what we lack. It's to look inside yourself and say, well, actually, the well is empty. I'm running dry, but I need something to drink. And it is those who come empty who will be filled. They will receive the kingdom of heaven, which in a sense is a shorthand for all the good things that are ours when Jesus Christ the King is in control. Forgiveness and mercy, a place within a family, a future hope that stretches in front of us, all of that. And in receiving those things, there will no longer be a puzzlement as to why such people are declared blessed. Now, thinking about this first verse of the sermon doesn't actually make the next verse any less jarring as we read it. As Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And when we get knocked back, the wind taken clean out of our sails by grief and disappointment and loss, we think in terms of coping. We think about getting back on our feet, about hanging on in there. We do not think in terms of blessedness or flourishing. That's just not what happened. You get the phone call that you were dreading. You get the test results back. And they confirm rather than diffuse all those fears. And so perhaps when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," we flinch. Perhaps we feel even angry. We ask, you know, is this ironic? Is it intelligible? Does it actually make any sense? You know, if I sit down and meet with a family to plan a funeral service, how would I square these words with the look upon their faces? Because we live in a world where there is real cause for grief and for mourning. You can't insulate yourself from that. If you allow yourself to love anyone or anything, you open yourself up immediately to the possibility of loss. And though some of us will live through much of our life without much cause to mourn, others will know it as a daily reality, part of the framework of the world in which we live. So what advice is out there? How do we negotiate our lives in a world that is so full of things that can, might, and sometimes do hurt us? You know, back in antiquity, in Jesus's day, and actually still today, some would say, well, what we should do is kind of cultivate, develop an indifference. What will be, will be. You know, it's what you find in the Lion King, Hakuna Matata. It means no worries. You know, brush off or bottle up all the hurts, bulletproof your heart. And now tell me this, is that the way to flourish? Is it those who are completely unmoved and indifferent? Are those the ones we should congratulate or envy? Those who have completely mastered their emotions to the point that they can roll with any and every punch, who stoically accept their lot, whatever it will be. Actually, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." See, Jesus confirms what I think makes sense to us actually, is that to recognize that mourning is not a defective response to our experiences of pain and anguish. It's actually the truthful response to a world that groans with grief and pain. It's those who mourn, who see and feel and know that this is not the way that it's supposed to be. And this is not the way that it is supposed to be. And Jesus, as he comes and offers himself and proclaims this kingdom that is coming, is announcing publicly that actually this is not the way that it will be in the end. And so he can say quite plainly, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." It's not those who deny the reality of grief or who succeed somehow for a while in dodging its shadow or drown it out with distractions or depressants who will be called blessed. Rather, it's those who in the end will receive what their aching tears crave, who in the end will find that their restless, painful questions are not shushed or batted away. They find as they come to Jesus, he doesn't distract from your pain or belittle it, or allow us to imagine even for a second that to follow him means we have a get out of grief free card. But he does also speak to those who follow them plainly face to face without any qualification of comfort. You know, as we come to him, our broken hearts do not simply stand there ignored. Our protests don't go unheard. And the comfort that he offers is more than the wiping away of tears, though there is that. You know, we have a complete helplessness, really, in the face of grief, don't we? You know, we pick up a phone or we write a card and we say, you know, is there anything I can do for you? Anything at all? I'm here if you need me. And even as we write or say the words, you think, is this completely useless? It's a totally inadequate response to what's in front of us. But Jesus says they will be comforted, and he means it. Let me take us back to the words of Isaiah 61 that we began this service with. But the voice of the servant says this. He says, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Now, these words anticipate the comfort that Jesus will speak of in this puzzling, matter-of-fact way. You know, it's a comfort that is aware of the reality of grief, you know, how it blanches the colour out of life, strips away the music, ashes, spirit of despair, and yet speaks plainly of a reversal that is so complete that there is instead beauty and joy and praise. And so Jesus can speak in one breath of mourning and of flourishing, of blessing and of comfort. And we're only at the beginning. There are 9 of these statements. These are but the first 2. And still we can find ourselves on our own track, you know, asking ourselves, what does it mean for me to flourish, to be worthy of congratulations, to live the good life? What's it look like? So what's it mean? You know, get a vaccine, get out of lockdown, get my home in order, get my weight down, get everyone back together, make everything that I value safe and secure, move on from past disappointments, shake off the grief, you know, carpe diem, seize the day, and see how far you get. Jesus speaks to his disciples. He speaks to any of us, all of us who would follow him. And he speaks of a blessed life as not something that we can or maybe one day might take hold of or drum up from within ourselves. He doesn't speak of our griefs or any of the things, in fact, that can spoil life as something that disqualifies us, as if what the best thing to do would be simply to shrug them off or hide them or bury them inside. Jesus says that the good life, the blessed life, is theirs. For with him, our poverty of spirit is not final, and our mourning is not futile. The empty will receive. The tears will be wiped away. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Your labor is not in vain, though the ground underneath you is cursed and stained. Your planting and reaping are never the same, but your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not unknown, though the rocks they cry out and the sea it may groan. The place of your toil may not seem like a home, but your labor is not unknown. I am with you, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you, for I have called you by name. Your labor is not in vain. The vineyards you plant will bear fruit. The fields will sing out and rejoice with the truth. For all that that is old will at last be made new. The vineyards you plant will bear fruit. I am with you, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. For I have called you by name. Your labor is not in vain. The houses you labor to build will finally with laughter and joy be filled. The serpent that hurts and destroys will be killed, and all that is broken be healed. I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. For I have called you by name. Your labor is not in vain.
In the very final chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we find Jesus once more with his disciples on a mountain. And as he looks at them, those who are poor in spirit, those who have mourned and will mourn again, this is what he says to them. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Amen."